here. Okay, we're on. All right. Well, welcome again to our Thursday night studies. We're in the book of Joshua. We've been working our way through this book. We just began a couple of weeks ago. And again, we're now into the history books of the nation of Israel. The law has been given, and now these history books from Joshua all the way through until Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, will kind of look at the history of the people in the promised land. And it's a good picture because as we saw, the picture of the promised land is, it's not heaven, folks, although that's a real land that's promised for us one day. But it's a picture of coming out of the wilderness and getting into, if you will, the promises of God, into the will of God, into life for and life with and battling along with God against the enemies of the world, flesh, and the devil down here. And so we began this book and we saw that Joshua has now received the torch from Moses. Moses could not bring them into the promised land. I guess the best Moses could do over here is, if you see the little map, he got them along to the east side. The promised land is on this side of the Jordan on the west, and here's a Jerusalem, and there's Bethlehem, and there's a Mount Ebal, and near that would be Mount Gerizim, and Bethel, and the regions up there. And Moses kind of died up here in this mountain range by the Dead Sea, Mount Nebo, and he was looking across the plains of Moab and across the Achor Valley into the promised land, but he couldn't get him in because, as we know, Moses is the law, and the law can't get you into the promised land. It takes Joshua, and Joshua is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the only one that can bring you across. So we saw in the first chapter that Joshua received his commission. I mean, the way the book breaks down, just to remind you again, the first five chapters are the picture of them entering the land. It takes about 1 month. You'll see about the first five chapters cover a 1 month period. And then a number of chapters are them conquering and then dividing the land. But the entry phase in these first five chapters, we saw the first thing was the commission that was given to Joshua. Be strong, be of a good courage, enter the land. Every place the sole of your foot touches shall be yours. The same commission he gives to us. Be strong, enter the promises of God. Every place that will stand on the word of God, the Lord will give to us spiritually. We saw the covenant of Rahab in chapter 2, and merely showing historically and prophetically the reality that he's not just the God of the Jews, he's the God of the whole earth, as will be mentioned in this third chapter. And so a Gentile is brought in, and here's a Gentile that's been brought in, and many Gentiles here that have been brought in, and that's a blessing. Now tonight we're going to come to the waters of Jordan and the crossing of the Jordan, which is a miracle in chapter 3. Just to get our thinking caps on again, because we might get a little confused about this. Now, the Bible is a book, first and foremost, about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondarily, it's a book about men. And men at their best are kind of vain. And you know, we understand all that. And then the relationship between God and man. Now, in that relationship written in the Bible covering 4,100 years of recorded history, miracles don't happen a lot. Just to remind us, folks, miracles, yes, miracles occur in the Bible, but not a lot. There's only three phases in the history of the book where miracles occur. A 40-year phase here, a 40-year phase here, a 40-year phase there. And so most of the 4,100 years are not miracles. Just to help us, because everybody's looking for miracles. Stop looking for miracles. Look for God. Amen. Okay? Look for God. That's what we need. We need the Lord. We need relationship. We need a loving communion relationship with God. We don't need miracles. We don't want to seek after signs and wonders. I was on Ask the Pastor yesterday. I was watching Ask the Pastor today. I like that show for relief. And I've always enjoyed humor and comedy. And I noticed that everybody's looking for miracles. Look for God. Now we're going to see some miracles here. And the Lord is showing them for a purpose, but it's more so when you watch this miracle that goes on here. The miracle is not to produce faith in the people. Miracles don't produce faith. The Word of God produces faith. And then here's what the Word of God tells you. You know, if you'll receive my word and receive faith, one day I will show you a miracle. Now, he showed me the first one in 93. I got born again. That's the greatest miracle on planet Earth, as far as I'm concerned. A sinner that's on the way to hell, all of a sudden being converted and now in Jesus Christ and born of the Spirit and unwin, that's a great miracle to me. I take that. That's very important. But here's what one day we're going to see. The Lord will show us miracles one day. As we have heard, so shall we see one day in the city of our God. But right now he's working with a nation that's born under signs and wonders. And so the miracles you find in the Bible are always centered around the Jewish people kind of confirming their faith and maybe in some places drawing them to consider God and coming to his word. So don't get all titillated and excited about the miracles. Rather, let's get excited about the God that makes the miracles. And so we'll see a miracle in this chapter here in the waters of the Jordan. The commission has been given, and this chapter will break down into about four portions. It's a beautiful outline that Wiersbe gave as he drew from some of the words in there, the word sanctify, the word magnify. He sees that in this beginning portion, the people and the priests are sanctified. And then the Lord takes Joshua, and Joshua is magnified as God says, I will now be with thee as I have been with Moses. And then finally, the chapter will end with the Lord glorified and his word verified. And that's all good. And we like to see the glory of the Lord. So let's just work through here. And we'll begin with the first five or six verses and then comment on them. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and they went before the people. In the beginning here, we see that they're getting everyone ready in preparation. This miracle of crossing the Jordan will be somewhat similar to the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, in that they're going to cross a body of water here. But I'll show you some of the differences, because the typology is pointing to different aspects in our Christian life and relationship with God, and even in these people and their relationship to God. But this miracle, when it was the Red Sea, it came very sudden upon them. It happened in the night. It was unexpected as to what the Lord was going to do. Here, they've been told ahead of time that they're going to cross the Jordan. Back in chapter 1, they were told, you will be crossing the Jordan. Now they know they're going to cross the Jordan, and there's preparation. It's not sudden and unexpected. It's something to be prepared for in the crossing of the Jordan. It'll also be done not in the middle of the night. It'll be done in broad daylight. So we see some differences coming between these two crossings, and we'll look at them later in our Christian life and how they relate. Now, Joshua knows he's to do it, and so there's work to be done. How does Joshua respond? Verse 1, and Joshua rose early in the morning. And you can stop right there. And here it is. Joshua wants to get about the business of serving the Lord. Joshua doesn't want to spend time sleeping in when there's something to be done for the Lord. You know, the new day comes. And the mercies are renewed. And this morning comes forth. And Jesus did say, you know, You sleep in the night, but you work by the light of day. I understand in this crazy world of ours, sometimes we have people that work the third shift and that kind of stuff. But ideally, the Lord would like us to be early risers and to rise early in the morning and get about the Lord's business. It's one of the best things that you can do. I mean, to make it your habit, like Joshua, you get up early in the morning and get about the Lord's business. Spend a little time in prayer. Even if it's as simple as falling out of bed on your knees and just saying, thank you, Lord, for this new day. Thank you for my salvation. Help me order my steps as I get ready today. Spending a little time in the morning reading His Word and hearing from the Lord. Getting up early in the morning. Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Now, I know the natural man. I still have a natural man I'm dragging around with me. I also was nothing but natural man until the age of 39 years old. And when I was a young boy, living at home with mom and dad, my mom didn't like me sleeping in, and she would awaken me. I never quite liked that. Did you like when mom would come and wake you up? I didn't like that. But it was a good thing she was doing for me, waking me up. Proverbs chapter 6. And let me find the verse that I'm looking for. It's verse 10. Verse 9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. As one that traveleth. All you need to do is go on vacation for a while, and you go broke quickly. Ever gone on vacation? Unless you're extremely wealthy, it's expensive to be on vacation. I mean, wherever you go, you stay in a hotel and it's hundreds of dollars a night, and the meals are more expensive, and everything you do is more expensive, and there are tourist traps, and that's what he's saying there. And being a sluggard, being lazy, being someone that sleeps in, someone that wastes the part of the time, redeem the time. The one thing we all have that are equal is, how many, brother, is it 1,440 minutes in a day? I mean, we all have the same amount of minutes in a day to work with. I mean, that's some time we can work with. And Joshua rose up early to get to it, not sleeping in. When I became a teenager, and mom gave up on pestering after me, and at, you know, at that point she was older and she had been sick and she didn't have the energy she used to, I would sleep in for a while there, and I just kind of, you know, just push the alarm off and go back and snuggle in that bed. It took me some years to realize that there's work to be done. I have to get up. Now look, the Lord spiritually would like us to awake out of our spiritual slumber and get to work. And one of the ways you do it, Joshua, he rose early in the morning. You go all the way back. Abram rose early in the morning. Moses rose early in the morning. Jacob, when he met the Lord in Genesis 28 and 32, he rose early in the morning, and then he made that memorial pillar and remembering where God met with him. Look, the Lord would like us to be early and give the first fruits to the Lord. The best part of the day is usually the first part of the day. Give them just a little bit. Get up in the morning, a little bit of time in prayer, a little bit of time in Bible reading, so that when you get about during the day, you already have the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Lord going with you, getting about the business of the Lord. Joshua rose early in the morning. There's work to be done. The Lord is building His church. He's building His church. That's His precious bride. That's the work He's doing for these 2,000 years. And He's going to build it with you and with me. We're co-laborers with God. The Lord's up. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Okay, He's got a leg up on us, but He's up. So when we get up, we join with Him right away and get started, just like Joshua. Now, getting back historically, away from the practical, Joshua rose early, and they removed from Shittim and came near Jordan, he and all the children of Israel. Now, over here, this place is called Abel Shittim. And it's just about 3 miles over there to the east of the Jordan River. And about 3 miles to the west is the town of Jericho. And just on the outside of it, not far, maybe 1,000 yards away, if that, is a little area called Gilgal. And what they're doing is right now they're encamped in the plains of Moab, by Shittim in this area here, and they're moving toward the Jordan River and following, and they're going to cross over this Jordan River. They lodged there before they passed over. A couple of key phrases and words that you'll find in this and the next chapter. First, the key word of the ark. The ark will be mentioned 10 times in chapter 3 and 7 times in chapter 4. Those are two beautiful numbers that the Lord uses, 7 and 10, over and over. The ark is a picture, actually, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a representation of God going with the people, God with us. And he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the ark, you remember, was made with the shittim wood and laid over with the gold. And the wood represents the perfect humanity. The shittim wood was an incorruptible type of a wood, the incorruptible humanity of Christ. And the gold wrapped over that is the heavenly divine deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Inside the ark were the Ten Commandments unbroken. Unlike Moses, who broke the Ten Commandments, inside the ark they were preserved unbroken. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ kept every jot and a tittle of the law. How long did he do that for, Brother Dave? That would be his whole life, 33 years he did that. That's quite a feat. So I wonder if any of us could run that marathon with him. I mean, 33 years of perfectly keeping the law. There's the presence of God. And so we'll see the ark in these two chapters. And another phrase we'll see in these two chapters is Passover. You'll see the Passover 10 times in these two chapters. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ passing over his people, passing over before his people. So it came to pass here that after 3 days, the officers went through the host. Now, Joshua had received the commission. Joshua gave it to the officers, and the officers gave it to the people. Again, you see that the Lord has a hierarchy of service that's a natural, and it's an effective and an efficient way of communicating. I mean, today the Lord, he's spoken by the prophets. Okay, and by his son. And we have it right here. And then the Lord will take, let's say, a pastor in a local congregation, and the pastor will meet with the officers, let's say the other teachers. And some people call them deacons, officers, teachers, whatever. And then those teachers will take that and they'll move among the people, and we'll have Sunday school classes for the young ones downstairs. And the officers, the teachers, are moving through and bringing the word of God forth. And that's the way the Lord communicates his word, working down the chain of command. Now, verse 3, they commanded the people, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. That's good advice. Okay? The priests, and again, Joshua is going to give them the same command in verse 6. Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant. All right. Take up the ark of the covenant. You know what we're supposed to do as priests? We're supposed to take up. Now you say the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. But what's contained inside this word? I've got the word with a little W, but what does this point to? The word with the capital W. This is the ark inside of here. I mean, that's what people need. You know what I need more of? I'll just be personal with you. I need more of Jesus in my life. That's really what I need. Because the more that I get of Jesus in my life, the more he's able to conform me to his image. And not outwardly, of course, because I'll still look like Brother Mike, but inwardly. The more he'll be able to conform me and put and temper me with temperance, and commit unto me long suffering and gentleness, the more he'll be able to give me his love and his joy and his peace, not as the world gives, which takes away, but an enduring peace of God which passeth understanding, having the God of peace with me. I mean, that's what I need in my life. And you know what? I have a sneaking suspicion that's what you need in your life. Okay? You don't need churchianity. You don't need religion. You don't even need, and be careful, the King James Bible. I mean, you need the King James Bible, but what you need is what's contained in the pages of the King James Bible, which is Jesus Christ. So you notice he says, you take up the ark of the covenant. If the covenant is the Word of God, the Ark of the Covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ inside of here. That's the need, folks. It's just a beautiful, a precious thing that I observe, that the more we spend time lifting up Jesus and magnifying Jesus and taking up the Ark, that's Jesus, of this book, the Jesus in this book, the better we all seem to do. We do better in our communion with God, and we do better in our fellowship one with another, and we do better in our labor and service to the lost people whom Jesus would like to reach, whom he died for. Just like he wanted to reach me back in 1992, and it took him a year to get to me because I'm such a numbskull. But he did it, you know, and he did it. And he did it through, guess what? He did it through Christians. He did it through Christians. I mean, he just didn't fly out of the sky and knock me on the head. He literally used Christians to get to me. And praise the Lord. I'm thankful for those folks that did that. Let's take up the Ark of the Covenant, and we can do our work. And so he says in verse 3, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest, the Levites, bearing it. Hey, folks, we're priests today. Are you bearing it? Then let's go after it. Let's go after the Ark. Let's go after Jesus. Go after it. Now, back then, historically, verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure, that ye come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. First off, for you preachers, that last phrase is a great phrase to preach. For you have not passed this way heretofore. You have not passed this way before. You could talk about life with Christ and how we've never gone this way. Good preach, you can get out of that. But going back historically, he's keeping a distance of 2,000 cubit. Now, cubit's about 18 inches, so 2,000 cubits is about 1,200 yards, and that's, good night, that's about a half a mile. That's about a half a mile that those folks, they're not allowed to get within a half a mile of that ark. One half a mile distance. Now I imagine... From a practical standpoint, it would make sense. Because if you were all crowded around the thing, bumping into it, you might topple it. It might have one of those Uzzah problems, you know, where you touch it and somebody dies. So just for safety. But also practically for this reason too. When you're in a whole crowd of people and there are heads in front of you, you can't see something that's near. But when something is lifted up at a distance, you can see it. And so at a half mile away, those folks could see those priests lifting that up ark from a half mile, and they could look and they could see with their eyes and know, we are following the ark. We're not following the head in front of me. I'm not following the guy next to me or the guy beside me or the person in front of me. I'm really following the ark. And that's a good thing to remember. When we are with a crowd of people, like we are here, and we're all following around. Don't look at the back of Brother Mike's head. By the way, I like to have it tapered in the back when I get it cut, and it does look a little better. But nonetheless, you don't want to look at the back of Brother Mike's head. You want to look beyond Brother Mike. You know, I'm sorry, I got the cross. But you want to look to the Lord. And that's the picture he's given from a practical standpoint. They could all see the ark and know without a doubt who it was that was their leader. It was the ark that was their leader. It was, go to Numbers chapter 10. This is probably what happened. As that thing was moving ahead, and although Moses was probably saying it from heaven, maybe Joshua was saying it right there in the plains of Jordan. Numbers chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 33 through 35, but particularly verse 35. But they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee. before thee. And I could just hear Joshua seeing that as that ark is going out there ahead of all the people, and the people are following along, and the ark is the leader. And folks, that's what we need. We keep our eyes on the leader. Other curious things that I see here, a space of 2,000 cubits. A space of 2,000 cubits. Well, I think it also shows that under the old covenant, under the law, you could only get so close to God. I mean, they were still under the law. And this is a great time. They're entering the promised land of the bad, but still they're under the law. And you could only get so close to God under the old covenant. Sometimes I think we don't appreciate just what we have in the new birth. I'm talking about King James Bible believers. I'm not talking about sorry saints with NIVs at goofy churches with rock and roll bands. I'm talking about King James Bible believers that are the remnant that know which word is God's. I think they don't appreciate just what they have in the new birth sometimes. That's an amazing thing that we have. We're not 2,000 cubits away from the ark. The ark of the covenant, the greater ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, is living inside of me. He's living inside every one of us. That salvation is, we're talking about miracles before, that's a miracle. That's incredible. You know, we sometimes belittle it, especially those of us that get into service. And I'm all for, you know, serving the Lord. You know what I'm really for? I'm for serving with the Lord. I'm not about doing things for God. I'm about being blessed to be able to do things with God. I'm not about running out trying to do stuff on my own. I'd like to get in the morning, get up early in the morning, you know, like Joshua here, and say, Lord, would it be okay if this day I could get back in your yoke again with you? That's what I'd like to do. And work with you and let you do the work while I go along with you, rather than me run out and try and do something for you. I'd rather do something with you. And I think that sometimes we don't appreciate what an amazing eternal gift and miracle the new birth is. And then we just want to get that guy in the tank and baptize him and get him out there and buff him up and send him out with his banners and his tracks and look, I'm all for that. And actually, again, I'd like to do it with the Lord in his yoke, letting him do it with that person. But I'm just saying, we just don't appreciate what a magnificent miracle it is when a soul is saved from perdition and destruction and justified and redeemed and placed inside Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ now moves inside that person. Not 2,000 cubits away, right inside. Never to leave, never to forsake, never to fail that person, despite the failures of that individual. We need to rejoice a little more in the new birth, our own, our brethren, and even some of our struggling brethren. They're not 2,000 cubits away. That Lord's inside them. Amazing, just amazing thing. And another thing I just noticed, I mean, you know, the Lord could have picked any number arbitrarily, right? He could have picked 1,800 cubits. He could have picked 1,000 cubits. He could have picked 5,000 cubits. Isn't it curious it's 2,000? 2,000? After 2 days, he will revive us. Hosea 6:3. 2,000 years. Folks, you know we're close to the second coming. Say, oh, everybody's been saying that. Yeah, right. They don't know their Bible. Look, I remember in 1996, 97, and when I was doing that teaching in Mexico City in 1998, and everyone was all worried about Y2K, and I said, nothing's going to happen at Y2K. Nothing. It's going to go and pass unnoticed, that Y2K. Because you guys are dating it from his birth. And nothing happened at his birth other than he just came to be with us. The church wasn't born till his death, burial, and resurrection. You got to look 2,000 years from his death, burial, and resurrection, folks. And guess what? We're getting closer and closer to the 2,000 years from death, burial, and resurrection. I don't think that's any accident, is 2,000 Q that he picked there. Amen. Okay, so what are we going to do if we see that ark, and we're going to follow that ark? Verse 5, Joshua said to the people, and here's the first part, the people sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now what if you're not sanctified? You may just miss it. You may miss the wonders and the glory of the Lord. You want to sanctify yourselves. Now how do you sanctify yourselves? Well, there's different ways to go about doing it. I'll give you one way. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. This is a favorite preaching verse. Second Corinthians 7 verse 1. Yeah, he's just been rolling through that sixth chapter. It's kind of like a conclusion to what he'd been saying, being not unequally yoked with unbelievers, what concord had Christ with Belial, what agreement had the temple of God with idols. Verse 17, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you, ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, you can see the direction that he's going in. You know, trying to get rid of all these things. That's one way of separating. Now, I remember just reading stories about in the 20th century. And, you know, so many changes occurred in the 20th century. A lot of them were not good. A lot of bad things happened. But one of the bad things that happened in the 20th century, believe it or not, is they outlawed in the United States of America child labor. And children were not allowed to work anymore. And it's good for children to work. It's good for all people to work. Our Heavenly Father works. What would make us think we're above it? And they outlawed it. And now all of a sudden, you have all these idle kids with nothing to do. And they're not working anymore. And so all of a sudden, idle kids start congregating around street corners in the 1940s and the 1950s. And congregating around pool halls. And congregating around bars and doing all these things. And you got these problems because this idleness is the devil's workshop. I mean, you need to be laboring. We're made to labor. We're made to work. Our Heavenly Father works. We need to be a chip off the old rock. And we need to be at work too. And so it just is not natural. It's not good. And trouble breeds. And parents were frustrated and concerned. And would try and say, now listen, Ray, don't you go down to that pool shop, and don't you go down to that bar, and don't you go down to that, and you know, and don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this, and there's a whole bunch of don'ts and don'ts and don'ts. But you need something to do. You just can't have a bunch of don'ts, you need something to do. Nature abhors a vacuum. So you know what they did? They started things in the 1950s that started to grow hobbies. Like becoming a stamp collector, you know? And you get a kid interested in stamp collecting, and he's so interested in his book of stamps, he walks right by the pool hall, and he walks right by these things. In other words, now he has something to be separated onto. Go, for example, to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. More than being separated away from things, we need to be separated onto something. Here's some separation. Here's a way to get sanctified. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Here we go. Separated unto the gospel of God. That's better than stamp collecting, folks. That's like being a soul collector. I mean, that's something that'll last. The value of those souls goes up with time and over eternity. I mean, what a blessing to be separated unto the gospel. Rather than worrying about all things you're getting rid of, how about you get into something so much you got no time for anything else? You're into your Bible reading. You're into your prayer. You're into singing your hymns. You're into doing things about the business of the Lord. Okay, I understand you got some things to do to take care of the family. Obviously, I did them too, and I still do them to a point now. Do I? Okay, a little bit. A poco. But anyways, I'm retired. I love it. But anyways, that's another thing. But you're separated onto something. And when your free time, you have something to do where you're separated under that gospel. That's a good way to sanctify. I think what he had those people do wasn't so much, probably they went through, back to Joshua, you know, a ceremonial washing of their clothes and stuff like that. But I also think the sanctifying process was they got to meditate and think on the great deliverance and the salvation and the Passover that happened 40 years ago and the crossing of the Red Sea. And this was a way to prepare your minds and hearts. This is a good thing for us to do sometimes. The Lord loves us, you know, even though we're Americans. I just wanted to throw that in. I know how it is because, I mean, ideally, you know, it would be a great blessing if before we came together for corporate worship, we actually had a time to sanctify our minds before we got here. But we, you know, we understand how difficult it is. I know it's an evening service. Most of you came from work. You could probably barely made it here on time. I know we didn't. And I'm the pastor. I hope you're not keeping time, Lord. I didn't have a punch card up there. But I know he's in eternity. Thank you. But I understand how it is. But maybe on a Sunday morning, rather than just rushing off, maybe we sanctify ourselves for a moment before we come in to corporate worship. You say, oh, there's no difference. No, there is a difference. There is a difference between when the Lord brings all the candles into the candlestick and moves the Holy Ghost in here. There's a difference between actually being in the church service and listening to the tape later. I've done both. There's a difference. The Spirit of the God, the Spirit of the Lord, the angels hearken to the voice of the Word. Boom, they're in here. The other ones are out of here. You know, they can't take it. Remember, it is written, it is written. It's like a sword going around. The other ones flee. There's a spiritual clearance that goes on inside of a place like this. It'd be nice if we could sanctify a little before we came here. Polished up our candle a bit. Anyways, back to Joshua. Amen. Back to Joshua. So the first few verses, what we see are the people sanctified. Now in the next few verses, and again, verse 6, that beautiful verse. Joshua spake unto the priests, take up the ark of the covenant. And all of us as priests, folks, we need to take up the ark of the covenant. We need to lift up the Jesus Christ of the Word. That the Savior needs to be heard. That's what lost people need. I mean, I know occasionally, you know, repent or perish. I know that. Turn or burn. But that's got to be the great exception to what a lost man hears. What a lost man needs to hear is about Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant. It's the goodness of God that will lead him to repentance. When I found out how good Jesus was in 1993, I couldn't help but run to him. I had been let down by enough professors and teachers and co-workers and people in my life that when I heard about Jesus, I said, that's someone I want that guy. I heard about his goodness. I didn't have someone scream at me about how wicked he is, and he's not wicked. We don't need to misrepresent him out there. Take up the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we try and do when we go to UB. That's what we try and do when we're on the streets. That's what Brother Dave does downtown, Brother Mark, Brother Kevin, Brother Bill. That's what we do, right? That's what we do out there. Lift up the Ark of the Covenant. And verse 6, and they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people, you know, in front of them where we could see. Now we see Joshua magnified. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And so now, here, what we have is the Lord saying, I'm going to magnify you today. I'm going to lift you up to the point where the people will know that just as I was with Moses, I'm with you. Now, how is he going to do it? The same way that he did with Moses historically, in that he allowed Moses to be the leader to get them across the Red Sea, he's letting Joshua now to be the leader to bring them across the waters of Jordan. Just as they were baptized unto Moses, they were identified with Moses as their leader when they crossed that Red Sea. When this crossing happens at Jordan now, they will be identified with Joshua. And just as the Lord worked a miracle to part the Red Sea under the direction of Moses, he's going to work a miracle under Joshua's command, if you will, and part that Jordan, and they'll say, wow, God was with Moses, signs and wonders, God is with Joshua. Remember, every time, I told you, three times in the miracle in the Bible, miracles. Every time the Lord would work a time with miracles, he'd have the leader and then the apprentice. Moses, here we see Joshua. About, what is it, 700 years from now. This is April 10th, 1451 B.C. This is occurring on, they're going to cross the Jordan on April 10th, 1451 B.C. I'll prove it to you in a few chapters. But anyways, at this particular time here, you see Joshua doing the miracles under Moses. 700 years from now, a man will come on the scene named Elijah, and he'll do miracles. And when he's done, he'll have an apprentice, Elisha. And then the miracles dry up for another seven centuries until the man, Christ Jesus, comes and does mighty miracles, signs and wonders approved among the people, and then passes the torch to his apostles. But it's through this the Jewish people will know God is with Joshua, just as he was with Moses, through the parting of these waters. He's going to magnify his leader. Now listen, he's not going to do anything like that with me, obviously. I'm just a Gentile dog that got saved. But here's what the Lord will do. If there is a leader that's submissive and willing to follow the Lord, the Lord, by His Spirit, makes that known among His people. I mean, let me, as a Christian, saved in 1993, and then walking along my path, my course, trying to stay in my course. Sometimes I bumped a few people on the side, but trying to stay in my course and follow along. And I hope I finish my course, and I hope you pray for me that I do finish my course. But going along my course, I was able to, by the Spirit of the Lord, identify when a man really was a man following God's heart and trying to follow the will of God in his life. I could tell. I could tell the difference between one that was submitted to the Lord and followed the Lord and loved the Lord versus one that was just kind of, yeah, you know them. I mean, they're kind of half in and half out. They don't really care. They might have ulterior motives. Maybe they like the vain. You can kind of tell. You know who does that? The Lord. The Lord will magnify a real leader for you. He'll do it. That's just the goodness of God. And so, but on the much greater scale here, you see it done with Joshua. But he'll do it in your life with regular. You'll know a pastor that loves the Lord and follows the Lord versus a pastor that's just, watch, ask the pastor. I'm sorry, but I watched one today. This guy, I'm sorry. It's just, you know, my recommendation to him, get another job. I don't think that's a good job to be in. And get a secular job. All right, anyways, the Lord, he'll make them know. He'll make you know. Now, you see how he magnifies Joshua. Now here's the good part. Now we're going to see the Lord glorified. And this is good stuff. And I love when the Lord's glorified. So Joshua, he takes the command, verse 9, and he says to the children of Israel, come hither. and hear the words of the Lord your God. Amen. I mean, that's what we all need. We need to hear the words of the Lord our God. You heard me on the radio program Sunday night, and I don't remember who prompted that call. Were you with us, son? There was a call that got me going about the importance of the words of the Lord. Oh, that one guy from Massachusetts, was it, that was very upset? Yeah. And you know, he was upset at what's happening in the United States of America and how America just seems to be going proverbially to hell in a handbasket, you know. And I finally responded. I said, if America is going to hell in a handbasket, which it probably is, I said, it's not the leaders of America's fault. It's the churches and the leaders of the churches. Because we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be the light of the world. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You're not going to learn truth in the university. You're not going to learn truth in the halls of Congress. You're going to learn truth in the Word of God. And what's needed is the pastors need to come hither and hear the words of the Lord our God. And like I said, in 1901, America threw out the Bible. In 1901, following on that liberal movement in England, the seminaries in the United States of America threw out the King James Bible and replaced it with the American Standard Version. And from that point forward, the rot in the roots brought forth, started to grow this corrupt tree that now has stinking fruit all over it because it's not the words of the Lord our God. Now, I'm so thankful I got saved in 93, but the first thing put in my hand was an NIV. And I read that, you know, nice dime store novel type of a Bible for a while until a real Bible was put in my hands. And I came hither and I heard the words of the Lord my God, which are pure and perfect. I'm not waiting for someone to find words in a Dead Sea cave anywhere. It's not hidden over there. The Lord has made them manifest and real because that's how good He is. Why would He say, you live by every word, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to count on a bunch of backslidden scholars, most of whom are unsaved. And most of those Hebrew and Greek scholars are unsaved. And if you'd like some documentation, come to my house. I'll let you read some of their own diaries. They're unsaved men. I understand they have a high IQ. I understand they're good at linguistics. But intelligence in linguistics isn't what God redeems. God looks after the heart. He's not impressed with scholars. After all, I read the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And that's what's needed. And I'll just tell you, as someone, and my wife videotaped me for a week, and I'm in the den hiding and studying and preparing and trying to put these things together to show you. But I'd like to lock some of these pastors up on an island with just whatever Bible they want. I don't care what Bible it is. Pick it. Pick your Bible. Pick your Bible. I believe that, what is it, that New American Standard is closer to the Greek. Fine. You take your New American Standard, you go on an island with just your New American Standard and no computer and no books where you can steal sermons that from people who walk with God in the 1800s, and you show me what you come up with out of that New American Standard.
Amen.
Yeah. Second grade stuff is the most you can come up with because the words don't line up. They may fool the Christian, but they don't fool me. Those guys, those sermons are given in those pulpits with false Bibles are stolen from other men that walked with God. They're not getting anything fresh from God. It's all warmed over, baked over, frozen stuff that they got from someone else. It's microwave meals.
Yeah.
Now, we need to hear the words of the Lord your God. That magnifies God. That glorifies God. Can I get a testimony of anyone in this audience that once had the wrong Bible and now has the right Bible? I'm talking, come on, there's got to be some Christian here that once had the wrong Bible and now has the right Bible. Okay. Did you notice a difference? It's like Acts chapter 2. Amen. That's what we need. That glorified God. Were you not thrilled? Did you not just thank God after you found out you had a perfect Bible? I mean, every single day. You know, when I go to this book, I know that it's like I'm in the throne room with God. I know His heart. I know His mind. I know His word. Not His message, His very words. What a blessing that is. Glory to God. God is glorified. Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Verse 10, and Joshua said, hereby, listen, when you hear the words of the Lord your God, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. That's what will happen in 1994 when the Lord showed me this is His book. I said, my goodness, He's right here. I can get everything I need. I don't need to listen to John MacArthur anymore. I mean, for the first year, I was hanging on to John MacArthur. That's all I saw was the back of John MacArthur's head. I couldn't see the ark. But then all of a sudden, I had the book. Look out, Johnny boy. There it is. There it is. Yes, come hither, hear the words of the Lord your God. Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Those are the seven enemies inside the promised land. Okay, so again, what is the promised land? The promised land is in heaven. The promised land is now being inside the will of God, working with God at defeating the enemies in our lives. The seven enemies before us, we have the seven spirits of God to deal with the seven enemies before us. I don't know what the enemies are in your life. Your enemies may be different than my enemies. I know that, and I had three big problem sins that the Lord had to deal with me. Whatever region of the land He parked me in, maybe I had an Amorite here and a Girgashite there and a Jebusite there, but I had these three things, and without fail, the Lord was able to drive those things out. It took about 6 months after I got the King James Bible, but He drove those things out for me. Amen. What a blessing it is. They don't trouble me anymore. They don't bother me. They've been defeated. Praise God. Practical victories in my life. Those were real problems. Those things were going to ruin my marriage. They're going to ruin my career. They're going to ruin my life. They were going to ruin my eternity. Amen. And the Lord gave victory. And then He says in verse 11, He says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, it passeth over before you into Jordan. Jesus has gone ahead. Jesus has blazed the trail before us. Jesus has made the way straight and plain that even a fool can follow it if he'll just humble himself. He doesn't need to stumble along the way that Jesus has set for us. I mean, this is just magnifying and glorifying God. Now, therefore, verse 12, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord, here he goes again, the Lord of all the earth, like you see in Psalm 97:5, like you see in Micah 4:13, like you see all through the book, this is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's our God. Hey, guess what? When we chose Jesus, we chose the right God. Amen. You know, I feel bad for a Muslim. I mean, he's backed the wrong horse. He's got the wrong God. I mean, that God's going to lead him to hell. That God's going to lead him to trouble in his life right now. I mean, I want him to meet the Lord of all the earth. I want to be able to show them the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. You know, I know they want to fight with us physically, but I want to cast down imagination spiritually. And I want to show them the Lord of all the earth, and his name is Jesus Christ. It'll come to pass, verse 13, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as soon as they that bear the ark were come into Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, and then he tells us, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. Now, he's going to tell you in the next chapter, I think it's verse 19, the people, this is the 10th day of the first month. So this is right around the time of the Passover. It's the time of the barley harvest. And the way this thing works, my map is very crude, but all these little brown things represent mountains. And the natural flow of the Jordan River is from the Sea of Galilee. It's actually literally flowing also downhill into the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea is the lowest point on planet Earth. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. So the water is just kind of rushing down. And what happens is in the springtime, around the time of the barley harvest, when the snow melts on all the mountains, then all this snow comes pouring down the mountains and the river starts filling up and it really begins to move. And it rushes and it rushes. It's like the Niagara River. It's just flowing down and overflowing the banks. And at the narrowest point, of the Jordan, I think it's 200 yards across. That's like two football fields. At the widest point, it's like 1,010 football fields across. So this particular region here was about three football fields or so across. 300 yards across a mighty flowing river. All right? The folks in Jericho felt pretty safe. That was a natural boundary to keep their land safe from invaders. And the last time of the year you would ever invade would be in April. You would want to pick like December or one of the times when it was really the dry season, but even the rains of the barley harvest were greater than the September rains. So I mean, the worst time to attack would be right now. This is a miracle, these flowing, rushing, mighty Niagara River. You want to try and cross the Niagara River about 200 yards up from the falls, see if you make it? I mean, so here's this thing, it's moving like that, and here they are right there. And as soon as the soles of the priests that are bearing the ark, as soon as the soles of their feet touch that water, verse 16, as soon as that happened, the waters which came down from above, up there north, stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan on the map here. This is the Jabbok River over here. So the city Adam is in this region here. So looking at the flow from the city Adam all the way down there toward the Dead Sea. So that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And they just came across the 600,000 men strong, plus all the women and children. And they came across in that region to Gilgal. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until the people were passed clean over and the word of the Lord was verified exactly as it had been promised in the first chapter. Now, the picture, the difference in the picture that I see here. The Red Sea is, they went across the Red Sea back in, was Exodus 14, brother? 14th chapter. And when they crossed the Red Sea under the direction of Moses, when he lifted up his rod and the Red Sea parted, they went entirely on dry ground. And they were baptized unto Moses, it says in 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians 10. And I'll contrast the difference between these two events in our lives as Christians. 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Paul says that a lot. I often thought of doing a series called the Ignorant Brethren series, because he says that a lot. And look at but I'm not going to do that. Anyways, how that, maybe one day if I get time, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they're talking about the pillar of the cloud that led them, you know, by day, and the fiery pillar that led them by night. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And of course, the cloud moved with them across at the Red Sea there. And they were identified with Moses and following his leadership. And just, again, it's an act of faith to follow a man that's following God sometimes. And there they were just following along. But they went across on dry land. Nobody ever touched any water that time. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The crossing of the Red Sea was an identification unto Moses, and it was, if you will, dry. It's a picture of how today, verse 12, for as the body is one of Christ and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of your salvation when you come to Jesus Christ and you pray that prayer, if any man hear my voice and open the door, and then, you know, yes, Lord, please come and be my Savior. At that moment, you are identified with Christ. You're under the cloud, and the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ dry. And you've been, you just had a dry baptism. Like who was that one group? They call them the dry cleaners. Okay, the hyper dips, right? Because they, and you have that dry baptism. But that's really what happens doctrinally. You are baptized into Christ in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and it happened to me in my kitchen back in 1993. That one day when after 6 months of Bible study, I kind of put it all together, and I think you were out shopping at the time, and I finally figured it out, and I was listening, you know, to Christian radio, and the message was coming again, and I said, you know, I think it was McGee that was talking. I said, you know, that's right. It's time. It's time for me. And I got on my knees, and I asked the Lord to be my Savior. And at that moment, I was dry baptized into Jesus Christ by the Spirit. That right there, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, is the one baptism that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one Lord, there's one baptism, there's one faith. That's it. And that happened to me. Now, the Jordan River is a little different. In the Jordan River, they got wet. The priests had to get into the water and got wet for a moment. And that's not a picture of salvation. Remember, these folks had been saved quite a ways back. That's a picture of your water baptism, where you are finally, outwardly, following that ark publicly. And everybody can see it on both sides of the river. The people in Jericho can see you following, and the people left over there in Moab can see you are publicly. It was done in broad daylight in the sight of everybody following in water baptism. And that's what it's a picture of. And notice it didn't come right away in their life. Go back to Exodus chapter 40. See, here's... You know, I don't want to, I'm not on a crusade or anything like this, not me. I just want to get people saved. But I think what's happened over the years, if we've gotten maybe, like the one guy said, when the gospel left Jerusalem and it made it to Europe. They turned it into, when it got to Rome, they turned it into a religion. When it got to Europe, they turned it into a culture. By the time it got to America, they turned it into a business. And today, it's kind of like a business. Everything we do is business around here. And we have so many programs and businesses, and I know there are certain churches and they say, okay, we're going to go out, today's our soul winning night, and you go out with the tracts and you pass them and you bring the cards back and make sure we get them in the tank by Sunday, you know, and that type of a thing. And then if somehow we've confirmed somebody's salvation by passing out a tract, praying the prayer, shaking the hand, and getting them in a tank. But you go to Exodus chapter 40, like I showed you a long time ago, and here Moses is told how to construct that tabernacle exactly according to the pattern of the Lord. And remember, Paul says, this is my tabernacle. Peter said, this is my tabernacle. Back then, God met them at the tabernacle. Today, he meets us in our tabernacle. How do we construct our tabernacle? Well, notice how it's done. Verse 20, the first thing you do, when Moses, verse 18, Moses reared up the tabernacle. So he's doing it the way God tells him to. Verse 20, and he took and he put the testimony in the ark. He set the staves on the ark, put the mercy seat above the ark, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle. The first thing you do is you bring Jesus into your heart. That's the first part of setting up your tabernacle. If you don't get Jesus in your heart, forget about it. You just got a phony religion on your hands. You need Jesus in your heart. And then the very next paragraph, verse 22, and he put the table in the tent of the congregation, 23, and he set the bread in order upon it. The table of showbread. What's the next thing you do after you get Jesus? You begin seeking the sincere milk of the word, eating from the table of showbread, growing by feeding on Christ and his word. And the next thing you do is you begin to feed on the word. Verse 24, and he put the candlestick. Verse 25, and he lighted the lamps before the Lord. And then as you're reading the word, you pray. Jesus said, ask for the Holy Ghost to illuminate the word. And you get light on the word as you're reading the word now that you've got Jesus in your heart. And then verse 26, and then he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil and burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. That's prayer. And now that I got Jesus in my heart, and now that I'm feeding on his word, getting illumination from the Spirit, I can pray a prayer that makes sense. Rather than, oh Lord, thank you that you saved me. I really would like to win the lotto. And that Bentley is far better than that Rolls Royce that I wanted. And I mean, you know, those goofy prayers, the carnal prayers that you might have. But now, when you've got the table of showbread and illumination, all of a sudden it's a sweet incense before the Lord. Lord, not only thank you for saving me, but I'd like my wife to get saved, and I'd like my kids to get saved. And these new prayers start coming up before God. That's really an incense unto him. You see the growth of the tabernacle. Here's how it's built. And then, verse 30, he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, put water there to wash withal, and Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And if you were just observing before, there was every paragraph marking, I don't know if you have it, 20 and 21 is a paragraph, 22 and 23 is a paragraph, 24 and 25 is a paragraph, 26 and 27 is a paragraph. But when it comes to this laver with the water, it's 30, 31, 32, 33. It's twice as long when it talks about the laver. Because there's two aspects to the laver. One aspect of the laver is, like Jesus said, washing your feet in confession of sin. But the double aspect is the public baptism and washing with water. And in other words, here's my point. Sometimes I don't think people are ready for a water baptism, because it really is a step of faith that you're ready now to confess Christ in front of all, and you're ready to take that step of faith and start to live with Christ and for Christ as a disciple of Christ. Just like your Jordan crossing, where you actually get wet. And the Lord didn't let them do that right away. You just don't rush people in the tank. If someone gets saved, the first thing they need to do is need to get under the hearing and the teaching of the Word of God. They don't know what they're doing. They need milk. They need milk. Baptism is a meaty thing. You're confessing now. You're going to stand. You put a baby on his two feet, he's liable to fall. You give them a little bit of time. Now, I'm not on a crusade or anything. I'm just looking at the way it's set up here and looking at the double setup, not only in the 40th chapter of Exodus, but look at how long the Lord took before he let them get their feet wet. You know what? Put it in a colloquialism. You need to get your feet wet in service. You need to get your feet wet to get in there and start fighting some of those battles that the Lord wants to give you victory in. For not just for your sake, but for his glory's sake. So the Lord can be glorified. So his word can be verified. So the leadership of Jesus Christ can be magnified, and maybe we could be sanctified. Well, we're running out of time. But that's a miracle at the crossing of the Jordan. Amen. Good to be saved. What a blessing. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for the beautiful pictures that you set forth in your word. And thank you, Lord, that the ark went before us and you've made the way for us. And have you shown us, Lord, that if we would just follow thee, that you'll give us victory over all those Girgashites and Amorites and all those scary things, Lord. Victory so that you can be glorified and thy word can be verified and magnified. And boy, we just thank you and love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.